Father, thank you for your word tonight, and may our hearts now be receptive. Thank you, Father, for those that we've heard this evening. Thank you for the Lathams and their ministry in Brazil. Give them a safe arrival back there and provide for their support. And Lord, put them just in the right place and use them and protect them. Thank you for these who've memorized your word. And Father, may it continue to bear fruit in their life. And teach us now, Father, from this Gospel of John. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. How many young people tonight under 13, all those 12 and under, could you just stand for just a minute? All those 12 and under. All right. Thank you very much. I thought we had a good number of you here tonight. I just wanted to see for myself. All right. Thank you. Be seated. Now, one reason I want you to stand, I want to say something to all of those younger ones. Just a minute, you adults, of course, will listen in, but I want to say something to those, the younger ones, that I know that it gets difficult sometimes to concentrate, and sometimes a preacher can seem to be awfully long-winded. Occasionally, I'm reminded of this, and I want you to know that I'm aware of your plight. I sympathize with the fact that you get the fidgets, and after a while it's a little hard to concentrate, and you're thinking about a lot of other things. But I believe there's something very important tonight, and I'd like for those of you who are under 13, you hear me? I'd like for you to listen particularly careful tonight, because I've got something that's very, very basic for all of us, and it's going to be special for you. And what I want to talk to you about tonight, and I want you might even take a note or two, and that is, I'm going to say something very direct to you tonight about how to introduce somebody to Jesus Christ. Now, Tom Latham mentioned that one of his children, he didn't say which one, and it was Tom, all right, it was Shane, had spoken to someone about the Lord, and then later on they came to trust Christ as their Savior. And young people, I don't want you to think that you have to wait to become an adult to witness to people. Now, I know some of you don't think that way, but just for the record, I want you to know that what I'm saying tonight has something very special for you, that you can talk to your friends about Jesus Christ. You can take advantage of opportunities to tell them that Christ died for their sins and how they can trust Christ. And I want to show you how you can do it. Because in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse 19, we have that very subject, how to introduce someone to Christ. Now here's where we are in John. John is taking us up on top of the vista to give us an overview of the entire book, in a sense, in this prologue in the first 18 verses. What's John doing in this Gospel? The entire gospel is an introduction to Jesus Christ. Who is this Christ upon whom you must believe if you will have eternal life? He is the Son of God, and He only is the one in whom may be found eternal life. And John has taken that subject and has given it an enormous theological treatment in the first 18 verses. It's taken me an introduction and two messages to cover the first 18 verses. But now the pace will quicken. That's not of my own making, that's of John's making. He quickens the pace. And you'll see it now at verse 19. And so what we've been doing for through 2 weeks and 18 verses, well, we're going to go down through verse 51. So now let's look at verses 19 to 51 and see what John is doing. John is beginning the first major section of the book. And this first section is from chapter 1, 19, down to the fourth chapter, through verse 54, that fourth chapter. And what he wants us to see here is the beginning of belief as Christ has manifested himself. Christ presented himself, and he wants us to see that people believed upon him. They trusted in him. And so you can go through these verses on your own. I'm not doing it right now. I'm just look at the word belief and just circle that word, believe. And we're going to see in the first section of that how he will give the testimony of folks around the gospel or ministry of the John the Baptist. Let me give you just a little quick outline of these verses here, and so you can see how his thought's going to work. First of all, from verses 19 to 28, John is going to give us the testimony that was given of Christ by some officials that come out of Jerusalem. They're going to come out to where John is, and they're going to ask him a question or two, and then we're going to get their testimony as to who Christ was. Of course, we're going to see they didn't know who he was. That's a great testimony to religion, isn't it? Well, all those in this chapter, the only ones that don't know who he is, the religious crowd don't know. And then we're going to see from verses 29 to 34 the fact of the testimony to the crowds, just the common folks, the masses. What do they say? What was said to them about Christ? And then from 35 on down to the end of the chapter, we have the testimony of some disciples of John, two of his disciples, and then folks that are introduced to Christ as a result of them, some kind of a chain reaction in this matter of witnessing. Now, I want you to see through this passage tonight, and do get this, and I've mentioned the youth at first. I want to come back to you. Are you hearing me? Those under 12 now. That there are three principles here on how to introduce somebody to Jesus Christ. And you can write them down. Three principles on how to introduce somebody to Jesus Christ, and they're in these three sections that I just mentioned to you. Now, I'm not going to give them to you right at the first. I want you to follow through the passage with me. Then I want you to see if you can see the truth that's taught there. I can give you a little tip that in chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8, these three principles are contained in seed form. Let me read those two verses, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He came for a witness. This is speaking of John the Baptist. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Those three principles are found in verses 7 and 8, and I submit to you that they're found in verses 19 to 51. Now let's take the first section, verses 19 through 28. Here the crowd, or the religious crowd, comes out, and maybe a bit of a map will help you to appreciate what's transpiring. This is a map of Jesus' Judean ministry. And this ministry, let's see, I'm going to have to run it up like this. Here is Jerusalem, and here's the Dead Sea. We go up the Jordan, up the north, and here is Bethany, just across the Jordan. Now, the religious committee, the committee from Jerusalem, they'll come out by way of Jerusalem and go out across the Jordan, and they're going to come out and hear John's message. He's drawing crowds, people are responding. It's a rather impressive thing, and of course they're interested in his success. That's not unlike the way folks usually are. If somebody starts getting a lot of crowds, that turns folks on and say, could you please tell us why you're so successful? Well, of course, that may or may not be success, but people are interested when they see crowds, particularly those who come from Jerusalem. Here all the people are out listening to John the Baptist. Are they going to lose anything? Are they losing people? This is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, I need to explain why they're asking this. There were several things you need to remember. Number one, the typical method of baptism in Judaism was, if you wanted to become a Jew, you wanted to identify with a covenant community, you would become a proselyte and you would symbolize that act of becoming a proselyte by self-immersion. You'd go get in a pool, or you'd get in the river there in Jordan, and you would just dip yourself. John wasn't doing it that way. They were coming to John, and John was taking them, and he was putting them under. At least we Baptists believe that. If you aren't a Baptist, you ought to believe it, because that's the way they did it. And that is the way John was doing it. He was putting them under the water. He was doing it. Now, that was causing attention. And there was a second fact. No prophet had been on the scene for over 300 years. With Malachi, with his death, there had not been a voice from God for what is called that 400 silent years. But that's a 400 years of silence of revelation. And now John comes forth, and he speaks in terms of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's something else about John that drew this committee out to see him. There were a lot of folks who were about to claim they were the Messiah. Messianic pretenders were not something new, and so they had to come out and find, is this another one? It was really their responsibility to do this, so we shouldn't be too hard on them. They weren't out there just trying to find John 7 secrets of success so they could build up their crowds at the temple. There was more to it than that. They had an obligation, according to Deuteronomy 18, 20-22, to check out somebody who comes along and preaches, particularly when he's preaching a message that's related to the Messiah. Well, that's what they ask. Well, I guess there's something else, too, when they come out to the wilderness and ask John who he is. John was a unique individual. He didn't live in your usual living place. He didn't eat your usual food, and he didn't look like your ordinary preacher. He was a wild sort of a guy, and he was an independent kind of a nature, and I wish I could take the time to study John the Baptist, but I've done that here with us, and it's we did this when we studied Matthew. In great detail, we studied John the Baptist. He's a special person. He's just a raw-boned, independent preacher, and he's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But they don't know that, so they ask him. Now, here they go. He confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I'm not the Christos. I'm not the Messiah. You know, that had to be a temptation for John. They're coming out there, and he's got all these folks. You the Messiah? There had to be a temptation in that to let it go to his head. It's ironic that we finished on Gideon on last Wednesday when they wanted to make Gideon the king. He refused it, but I think the request went to his head. We saw how the last chapter in his life was. That in the case of John, though, here's a man that gives us our first principle. Now, you're not forgetting what I said to do, are you? Follow with me and get that first principle on how to introduce somebody to Christ. I haven't forgotten that. We've already gotten it. All right, I'll come back to it. Well, he said, then, are you Elijah? Of course, that's a logical question. The Jews expected Elijah to come before the Messiah. And that coming of Elijah will precede, I believe, the second coming of Christ, before the coming of Christ in judgment. Then, asking him thirdly, are you the prophet? Well, this is reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. There was the belief, that was of messianic prophecy, there would come one known as the prophet. Now, Judaism wasn't exactly as clear as crystal on this thing of the Messiah. For instance, there was a community that lived right down here at Qumran. It's on this map. See it right there? We stopped there off one night chasing a sunset, and I just got there in time to get a few pictures of this place. A famous place. You know what has been discovered at Qumran, don't you? The Dead Sea Scrolls. But there was a community down there of Jews who they'd pulled out of the Jewish community up in Jerusalem, and they were sort of like Puritans. They'd gone down there to get away from the corruption of the city and the world, and had gone down here and had their own community. They believed there would be three messiahs. Some Jews believed there'd be two messiahs. You see, that's a testimony to the fact that they didn't fully understand the Old Testament scriptures. Can you appreciate why they felt that way? Why, in the Old Testament, you have Messiah presented as one who's going to come in glory. He'll be the king and rule over all the earth. And then you have him presented as one who'll come in humiliation and suffer. How can you have both in one? Now, John wasn't too... He even had some questions about that. Well, you'll see that as we go along. Well, he answers them increasingly abruptly. No, he said. They said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, here's his answer. I'm a voice. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now what he's doing, he's quoting Isaiah 40 and verse 3. It was a typical preliminary that when a royalty, a dignitary, would come into town, that you have to get out and get the road crew to work. Fill in the chuck holes. You get the debris out of the way. You really polish it all up when some official is coming. That's what he's alluding to. When we were in Cairo, the president of Mexico was our itinerary was almost just like his. And we got there, we couldn't go to the pyramids, couldn't get up close to them because the president of Mexico was coming. So we had to pull down from about 500 yards from where the Sphinx was because the President of Mexico was coming there. Well, out there in the street, I took a shot at it. It was humorous. This Cairo, that part of Cairo, sorry if you're from Cairo, but it was not particularly clean. It was dirty, dusty. And they were getting that place all spick and span, but there was dirt, and there was this guy with this, looked like this, he used to make a broom out of this sage brush, that kind of, that straw broom. And he had this, and he was just sweeping this dirt. And he was smoothing the dirt out is what he was doing. He wasn't pushing dirt, but at least it was neat dirt. And he was neatening up the dirt. And they were working all around, and the dust was blowing, and there he was, just a sweep. They were getting the places impressed this President of Mexico. Well, that's a little bit like the thing that John's alluding to and that mentioned in Isaiah. Of course, the scale is far grander than just getting ready, getting the geography ready for some royalty. What John is saying is the coming of the way of the Lord, that's the coming of the Lord, and you make straight. What John is saying is that there had better be spiritual preparation for the coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John was getting them ready by saying, repent. And if you want to go into the kingdom and enjoy the king and all of this, then there has to be repentance. There has to be a change. You need to be born again. Now, when they had seen, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said unto him, why then are you baptizing if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? John answered and saying of them, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. If it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That's just the task of a slave, he said. I'm not even up to a slave in this. I'm beneath that. John recognized his subordinate position. Are you getting that first principle in introducing people to Christ? It's the key. And he says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John kept on baptizing. Of course, out there near the river where there was water. What's that first principle? What is it that just seems to just reach out of these verses and look, here is John, a voice, he said. What is the first principle in introducing people to Jesus Christ? It's orientation to God's grace. In other words, it's recognizing what you are and what you aren't. That you and I are a voice. A voice only. We're not the light. Look back in verse 7. I told you that, in verse 8, that everything that's developed in these verses has been given there. It said of him in verse 8, he was not the light. That's the point of this first section, verses 19 to 28. That John was oriented to the grace of God. John was under no illusions about who he was. The first principle in witnessing successfully, introducing people to Jesus Christ, is to know who you are, that you are a tool in the hands of God, no more, no less. That's an important device. That's an important means. You are important, but yet you're not important, in that we're simply the means. God has called people to do this. Now, there's a theological little bit of tension here. Sure, God is sovereign and God is going to save. His plan is going to work. And you may not even be faithful like you should in witnessing. But I don't believe anybody's going to die and spend an eternity in hell simply because of my failure. But on the other hand, I am responsible, and if I fail, I'll answer for that. And I can't understand how this perfect plan of God. See, God is sovereign. He's ordained the means in this plan. That's where we have problems understanding how everything could be free, as it were, and yet you have a fixed plan. You get the answer to that, let me know. But I know this much, that I know that I am responsible and that I'm not to fail to reach someone for Jesus Christ. But I am but a voice. And I should never get carried away, even with if I do have success. I get just a little irritated at all this stuff. And I get magazines, and I'm on all kinds of mailing lists, and all this. And all this business about, well, how did you become a success? I mean, they're not asking me that, but they're asking so-and-so that. How did you? And you get all these books, How I Became a Success. And with life-size pictures and with my keys. I did it this way. I want to tell you the danger in all this. The danger is thinking that the success is because of the person. It is not. Nor is the success because of methods. It is God who sovereignly works through those who are His voice and who realize that. Now, I'm not minimizing it, but we had better remember that any people who come to Christ through us, it's the work of God the Spirit using us, and God ought to get the glory. And don't you get on your high horse about it and wanting to try to impress a lot of people. That has been one of the things that's been a tragedy in a good many churches where witnessing is emphasized to the point where there is the people are given a status symbol on the basis of how many people supposedly they've led to Christ. And they're given a status as the world's greatest preacher. I get literature like that. America's greatest preacher. And so we get these little self-appointed committees who are saying who the world's great witnesses are, the world's great preachers are. It's all off the mark, my friend. We're voice. We'd better stay oriented to the grace of God. Do you get that first principle? That's the very first principle. Our own humility, recognizing who we are. Now, the second principle. Verses 29 to 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, there is information that John doesn't give us here. Something's already happened. Jesus has already been baptized. Jesus has already gone out to the temptation. And this is after that. Matthew records that information. John's not giving us chronology. That's not his point. But he is making a statement here concerning the work of Christ. He calls him the Lamb of God. This is just guessing on my part, but I could very well have been, and I saw plenty of them while we were down there in Jericho. You get these sheep and goats running around. Right, first day we got to Jericho, they were all over the place. Just come right up to you. I mean, we put them in fences out here, Stone Mountain and places like that, and go out there and pet them and take pictures of them. Well, they're all over the place there. And everywhere. You know, it just could very well have been. While John is preaching, he's saying, about the time Jesus Christ is in the vicinity, come these sheep. Bah. And they come bleeding along. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And eyes turn off the lambs to the Lamb. But there are other things, I think, that could have been in John's mind at this time. John was the son of a priest. He was the son of a priest, Zacharias. And he knew about sacrifices. Two times a day, every day, every year, two lambs taken and slain, offered morning and evening sacrifice, year after year. Thousands and thousands of lambs. The Passover, the lamb was slain. The lamb's innocence, the fact that it's a voluntary, it's a substitute, it symbolizes redemption. All that's bound up in that concept of the lamb. And so what John wants to emphasize by referring to Christ this way here, see, what is John doing? He is showing us who Christ is. He is the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Now that doesn't mean everybody's saved, obviously. But it does mean that Christ's work of redemption is sufficient for all. Though, of course, it's only sufficient for those who put their trust in Christ. Now, this is where I have a little bit of trouble with those who get on their high horse about the L in TULIP. And, you know, you want to assume what I'm talking about. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Those are the five marks of Calvinism. Now, I'm not attacking Calvinism. You might be surprised I'm more of a Calvinist than you might think. But limited atonement. Oh, to some extent, it's semantics, I think. And I don't believe any of us believe in the evangelical realm that Christ is going to, that He's saving everybody. But I believe His death is sufficient for all. I can't get away from passages like this. Now, it's efficient for only those who come to Christ. That's what He's saying. He takes away, lifts, the Greek word here for take away is iro, to lift up. And God has done that in Christ for us. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. He existed before me. That, you know, was what John has already spoken of. And, well, John, the writer of this gospel, has said. And I did not recognize him. Now, John did not understand who he really was. John knew him. He was his cousin. But he didn't recognize him. John had problems understanding the dimensions of the Messiah. Who are you? And he goes on to add, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. That dove that's coming down, you know, I think that's significant in a way that you might not realize. That certainly was symbolic, the Spirit coming upon Christ. But you know what the dove was in the sacrificial system? That was the poor man's sacrifice. I think there again is the sacrificial ministry of Christ is underscored as Christ's ministry was inaugurated. And he says that, and I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. What's John saying? He's saying, I simply baptize in water. That's all I do. Somebody greater than I is coming is going to baptize in the Spirit. That is, Christ is going to be the one by means of the baptism of the Spirit that's going to put us in Christ. Can I refresh your memory just for a second on the different baptisms in the Bible? There is water baptism. And you know that there are at least three kinds of water baptism. There is Spirit baptism. There is the baptism of Moses. There is the baptism of fire. And there is the baptism of the cross. But coming back to water baptism, since that's what we're dealing with in the first part of this verse, there was Jewish baptism, which Jews went through, and they became, if you will become a proselyte to Judaism, self-immersion. There was the baptism of John. What was John's baptism? John's baptism was for all of those who believed in Messiah, and therefore when they went into the water, they were identifying with a kingdom that was about to be inaugurated. See, the key concept in baptism is in identification. If you take that, and you'll see the significance of all these types of baptism that I've mentioned. Then there was Jesus' baptism. That was unique. I always avoid saying, do you want to follow the Lord in baptism? You can't follow the Lord in baptism, my friend. It's impossible. His baptism was unique. It wasn't John's, it wasn't Jewish, nor was it Christian. He was identifying with the will of the Father as being the sacrificial lamb and the Savior of the world. And he identified with that water. When he identified with it, he was symbolizing the inauguration of his ministry and identifying with the will of the Father. It was special. Then there's Christian baptism. And that is a symbol of our identification with Christ. Now we have two baptisms in verse 33. We have John's baptism and we have the Spirit baptism. That's the Spirit putting us in Christ. Did you get the second principle? I've forgotten it. What's the second principle in how to introduce someone to Jesus Christ? What's going on here? Look back in verse 7. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light. What is the second principle in witnessing, introducing people to Christ? It's this. Our purpose in introducing people to Christ is to point them to the light. Make Jesus Christ the issue, just like John did. On the one hand, he's emphasizing him as the Lamb of God. On another point, the Son of God, deity. Another point, he is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. Well, he says all kinds of things about him. But do you get that principle? The second principle in introducing people to Christ is to point them to the light, Jesus Christ. And that means that our witness has to be verbal. It cannot just be the life. A life can be misunderstood. If you think that your consistent life is enough, you're mistaken. It can be misunderstood. They might think that you're just a very good Mormon. They might think that you're a part of some moral rearmament. Or some cult. And you know there are people who've committed themselves to morality. Now there is a great deal of rhetoric today about need for more morality in our nation. And we do need it. But Christianity is not a moral movement. you and I had better define our life, and it ought to be unique, it ought to be different, but it's not going to cut it, and that it's not enough. Just a life is not enough before those who know you, at work or wherever. You've got to tell them. You've got to communicate something. And then it means also that you need to know something about Jesus Christ. You need to know who He is. You need to know what He's done. This means, then, that you should become a more effective witness, potentially, the more you mature in Christ, because the more you know about Christ, the more ways you can introduce Him. But you know, Heidi, if you know somebody rather well, you're not, when you first know somebody, it's a little difficult to introduce them. I mean, you just know very few things. And you, now, what was that name again? You know, such a basic thing. Name? How do you spell that last name? You're from where? And so you get these basic things. That's where you start out. Well, you men, you don't fumble around like that when you want to introduce somebody to your wife. Say, what was your name again, dear? Now, your wife might nudge you because you didn't introduce her. Sometimes we men have a tendency to do things like that. And, well, let me tell you something. The better you get to know someone, the better you can introduce them. So you increase your facility to introduce people to Jesus Christ. So your life is not enough. And you've got to communicate to people that who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. And you've got to also tell people how to trust Christ. Since I've got something else to say about that, let's go to the third principle. Do you get the first two principles? Very basic principles, but keys. You've got to be oriented to the grace of God about who you are in this whole thing. Secondly, you've got to know something about Jesus Christ and make Him the issue and go right to that and present Him for who He is. Now let's get the third principle, verses 35 through 51. I can't read all these verses. I'd like to get them all and comment on each verse. So let me pick up here and there and give you the gist of what's developing here. Now again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now here I think he's especially emphasizing the person of Christ. Down there in verse 29, he's emphasizing the work, because he has that line, "takes away the sin of the world." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now notice the way John the Baptist, in my estimation, is a noble man. He's noble, and we'll learn something about humility. He realized that there comes a time in your ministry, though you've had a ministry to people, that that ministry to them just may end, and God may direct them into a ministry, into someone else's ministry. You know, you may have served. John doesn't seem, I don't get any inclination here, intimation of any flinching in light of the fact that John's losing disciples. You can see, John, I'm losing disciples. My number's going down. What am I going to do with my charts here? With my numbers, all those disciples we've got to subtract to, they've gone to Christ. No. That's what he was there for. And now, can I give a word of personal testimony? You know, I've faced this thing a little bit, off and on through the years. Folks come, folks go. Folks come, folks stay. What's a pastor's attitude about that? I can't give you the whole philosophy, time won't allow it. I can give you part of the philosophy that's biblical on this, is that I realize that my ministry is not necessarily to everybody for an indefinite period of time. God brings people. I have a special ministry. This church has a ministry to them. We build something into their life by the grace of God. We give them something as a part of the body of Christ, and God sends them on to another ministry. Now, you've got to think that way at times. If you don't, you'll get petty, and you'll get very selfish, and you begin to think the wrong kind of way about this ministry, that this is where the sun rises and falls, right here, and that if they go anywhere else, they won't hear the word. Now, granted, there are a lot of places where they won't hear it, and some, I think, have done that, but that's not true across the board. But that's the key to John. I couldn't avoid that, didn't want to, because I think it's such a point of quality in John's ministry. That's the acid test, really, of anybody that I may disciple. Think of it that way. That's the acid test. If somebody is really a disciple, who are they going to want to follow ultimately anyway? The Lord. I mean, if they're under my authority, they would be disappointed after a while. But if they recognize they're ultimately in the authority of the Lord, that's the issue. Well, that's not the main, that's not the principle. That's just a bypass. Let's go on. Well, Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, what do you want? What are you seeking? Notice how he says that. What? Not who. Why is he doing it? He's getting down inside of their heart and his hands going down as it were, and he's just kind of pulling up, open their mind. What are your motives? What are you after? Okay. He said, Rabbi, which is translated teacher, means teacher, where are you staying? Well, they're interested in Christ, and they want some first-hand knowledge. They want some more information about him. All right, here's what happens. The Lord takes them. He speaks to them. I believe these two are, one is Andrew. We know that for sure. The other is not mentioned. You know why? You know who I believe he is? John, the writer of this gospel. John's humility is interesting. He purposely avoids drawing attention to himself in this gospel. This is not the only time we're going to see that. He purposely does this. And look what he says then in verse 39. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, probably about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You know why I think John put that in? He never forgot his spiritual birthday. He never forgot. See, he's introduced to the Lord the first time. And see who John write it. He's old when he writes this gospel, much older than he was when he came to the Lord. About 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He remembers it well. Never forgot it. And he also remembered this. Simon Peter came along. Simon's dead now in John's writing, but he mentions what happened. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which is translated means Christ. Think of it. Look what he said. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said to him, son of John, you should be called Cephas, which is translated means Peter. What a delight. And this is a bit of humor. It has to be. John must have, when he wrote this, he must have thought, and with... Oh, yes. Simon. That unstable guy. Like water. Like jello. Such a brash, impulsive character. You know, his name is not coincidental. You remember the name? You remember Simeon in the Old Testament? Simeon, one of the sons of Jacob. Remember what a character he was? Impulsive. You remember when he and Levi went out and they took their sword and they whooped up on a whole tribe? Genesis, and about 27. And they went into a town and just butchered him up good, impulsive, rash. Simon's name is suggestive of that. That's his personality. And not a very stable person. Brash, reckless, aggressive. And it's sort of like taking somebody whose name means jello, and saying, I'm going to call you Rocky. Because then there's a message. That's what God's going to do with Peter. He's going to make him a rock, like granite. And so he did. And then the next day, who comes? Philip. And he said, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip went out and found Nathanael. Now, this is an interesting account. The Lord then comes to Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, here's what happens first. Philip tells Nathanael. Nathanael is the Gospel of John ends with a doubter and begins with a doubter. Thomas is the one it ends with. Nathanael is the one it begins with. Nathanael is kind of he's a smart aleck. One in every crowd. That's what Nathanael is. Though his name means gift of God. And then he says, we have found him of whom Moses, the law, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, don't you come see. You know why he said this? He said this because Nazareth was not really your up-and-coming city. It's out of the way. I didn't appreciate this until I actually experienced the geography of it. You don't go through Nazareth to go anywhere. You gotta want to go to Nazareth. That's what the city's like. And it didn't have a good reputation. I guess they looked on it as some kind of a backward city. And Nathanael coming from another city in Galilee, it's just this jealousy or rivalry, you know, among towns. And so he puts it down. And he looked on it as inferior. So much for his wisecrack. But Philip said, he ignores that. Come and see. And so then Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Right out of the blue, where is he getting this? You know what Nathanael's been doing? Nathanael's been out under the fig tree thinking. That's said down in verse 50. Now that term, and in verse 48, he said, "When I saw you under the fig tree." Now in rabbinic literature, that is a term used to describe somebody who's in the process of meditating. We might say, well, sitting in his study, sitting on the porch, thinking. And what he'd been doing, and if we'd had time, I would have read to you Genesis 28. This is what he's reading. Nathanael was reading and studying Genesis, that part of Jacob's ladder. Jacob had the vision, the dream, and there was the ladder, and angels were coming up and down on the ladder. And Nathanael was reading that. And you know what Nathanael wanted? Nathanael wanted to have an encounter with God like that. I guess he's going through his mind and saying, if I could just have something like that. If I could get to God like Jacob did. And then Jesus Christ said, Nathanael, you're no Jacob. I don't know Jacob. Was it? I didn't know I was reading in Genesis. It's not true. He said to him, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Omniscience. Jesus Christ knew all about Nathanael. And he's impressed. And John's purpose is, see how John's fulfilling his purpose? You probably didn't even realize it. You were just so interested in what Nathanael was learning about himself. You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. That's what John said he wanted to do, show you who Christ was. And then he said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending. On what? What's Jacob's ladder? Who is Jacob's ladder? Jesus Christ. All right, you've been real patient. The third principle. Let's get it tucked in. The third principle. What was the first? You've got to be oriented to the grace of God. You've got to know where you fit into this. Your place before God. You've got to point people to Jesus Christ with verbal witness. Third principle, you've got to invite people to believe. Evangelism is not just getting information. Tape recorder to do that. It's inviting them to believe in Jesus Christ. Verses 35 to 51, and what was said in verse 7, that all might believe through Him. See, there it is. This means several things. I want to state this just right. I know it's God who gives us the results. God is the one who saves people. Wow, there's a marvelous testimony. I wish you could hear it. 2 hours I listened to tell about how he was saved the other day on Friday. Sat here for 3 years. 4 years. Took notes. He was more faithful than some of you folks have been. And he took notes. He came in, get the syllabus, come in. He was there every Sunday. But he wasn't saved. Kept coming. And he became a believer just recently. And all this time it had taken, and it had, it was encouraging to see it, because you know what? You can preach the gospel, but you know what you just gotta have to, you gotta see it sometimes. You know what it is? You gotta see it work. Don't you? When I have my low points, you know what my problem? Lord, I want to see this work, either in salvation or I want to see some fruit in somebody's life. I know exactly what Paul meant when he spoke to the Philippians. He said, what an encouragement you are to me. He said, what a joy. Isn't that true in your life? Isn't it a joy to you to see God work in someone else's life? That was a joy to see that. Now, the point is this. I said all that to say this. I know that it is God who sovereignly works. And here this man sat for 3 years and he was saved. His neighbor came over and it wasn't in a typical setting, like you think, coming down an aisle or that kind of, it's an unusual way. God's sovereign, I know that. But we should want and expect results at the same time. Yes. So we can't produce them, true, but we should expect them and want them. I believe that. And I think that's important. And I believe that it might be a problem with some of us sometimes. That's the reason we aren't more effective in witnessing. We don't expect results. Why do I expect results? Because God's preparing people. He's opening hearts, like that Lydia. God opened her heart. Paul came in, she's ready. God is preparing hearts. There's somebody who's God is preparing. He wants to bring you across their path. oh, we heard this. You'd enjoyed this, ladies. The men give their testimonies at the, around the campfire a couple of weeks ago. How did you come to Christ? And beautiful to see the providence of God just bringing. See, God had been working in our heart over here, and then God brought this person along, and there you were. Great. Expect results, because you know God's working in heart. Look at this. In inviting people to believe, where's the best place to start, according to this passage right here? Where's the best place? Your own family. Isn't that what happened? That was just a natural thing. He found first, before the others, his own brother. Start with your family. Some of you have unsaved family members. Brother, sister, mother, father. If you have not started a campaign already, you get a campaign going. Now here, let me suggest how you get that campaign going. You pray for them. Faithfully. You ask God to give you specific opportunities to witness to them. You be sure that life is in order. There are no inconsistencies. It might be that a good letter could really be better than even a phone call. Just depends. You work those out, details out. Make yourself be available year in and year out if it takes that long. Always be available. Don't cut yourself off from them. Don't get petty, peevish. Invite your family. There were some other things I wanted to comment on, but you've been patient. You've been here longer than we usually are here on Sunday nights, and you've got children that have got to go to school like I have. And I don't want to get in Dutch with anybody, so let's stop. But look, three principles. Were I to carry them home? Did you get them down? Orientation to God's grace. Point people to Jesus Christ, who He is, His work, and invite people to believe. Explain to them how to trust, and just say, now, in light of what I've told you about Jesus Christ, would you like to put your trust in Him right now? Do that this week. See what happens. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. Use it in our lives this week in a special way. In Christ's name I ask You. Amen.